And tonight we'll finish up Hebrews chapter 6, which will work perfectly when we come back. We can jump into the most extended section of Hebrews, which is chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, which is the real heart of the book. Everything up until now has been preparation and warning and correction, and now he's about to get to the topic that he mentioned back in Hebrews 5:11, when he said, concerning him, that is Christ as our high priest, we have much to say, and it's difficult to communicate because you've become dull of hearing. Well, he's given them a little bit of a rebuke and kind of fired them up a little bit. And when we get to chapter 7, running through chapter 10, he will get into the main point of his topic. So let's just once again ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll finish up chapter 6. We might have some time this evening for questions, if you have any questions over anything that we've covered up to this point. I think we've got just two pages in your notes here, but it's really an important section. So as we pray, let's just take a moment of silence, and let's each take the opportunity to examine ourselves. Sometimes we don't do this. You know, when we come to the study of God's word, it's like Moses standing before the burning bush. He was told to take the shoes off his feet. We need to realize that when we approach the word of God, we're standing on holy ground. We don't have to take our shoes off, but we should examine ourselves and make sure nothing's left over from the day, no bad feelings toward anyone, no bad attitudes, whatever it may be. Anything that we may have thought, said, or done during the day that might not be pleasing to God, let's just pray that God the Holy Spirit would bring that to our attention so that we can acknowledge it, because we know that Scripture tells us we should judge ourselves. Paul tells us if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And John reminds us that if we confess our sins, he is always faithful and just, not only forgive the sins that we remember, but above and beyond that, as grace always does, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So just a moment of silence dedicated to each of us to examine ourselves, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Father, as we take time for self-examination, I often think of the words of David when he prayed, search me and know my heart, try me and know my ways. See if there be any evil way in me and lead me in the path everlasting. That is our desire tonight. And we want to come to the opening of your word and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit with clean hearts, clean minds, and clean hands. So we pray that you will just help us to deal with anything from the day or the week that might need to be dealt with. And Father, we thank you, knowing that Christ died for all our sins, past, present, and future, and knowing that it's on the basis of this that we have the opportunity to come boldly to the throne of grace, to confess our faults, failures, and sins, to acknowledge them openly to you, and by doing this, to be restored to fellowship. Open your word for us tonight. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify the hour that's ahead of us and make the word of God clear to us. Minister to each of us according to our needs, and let the word of God be alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword as it pierces into each and every heart, mind, and soul this evening. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. All right, so in typical style, and you know, most of you are aware that I believe Paul is the author of Hebrews. I think there are reasons why he did not mention that he was the author. It's not a thing that I would argue over. Many people have various ideas who they feel the author was. Not really important. The important thing is important to remember even here in our Bible class. The issue is not the messenger. The issue is always the message. We want to get the message from the Lord and accept it as from him. And he works in and through each one of us to accomplish various ministries. But ultimately, we want to give him the recognition and the credit. So he has been rebuking these people. We've covered now the third warning section. The first was in chapter 2. You remember he warned in chapter 2 and verse 1 to pay much closer attention to the things that we had heard. In other words, be more attentive and alert to the Word of God, lest we should allow it to slip away from us. When we don't keep feeding on the Word and growing in the Word, we're going to very gradually start losing our memory and our understanding of the things that we've studied. I've known Christians who have gotten very serious about the study of the Word of God. They've grown. We've seen fruit in their lives, and then something causes them to fall away. They begin to drift, and you talk to them a year or two later, they don't remember things that they knew well. They don't remember verses that they had once memorized. They don't remember principles and doctrines that they had studied. Because spiritual growth, spiritual health, just like physical health, requires constant attention. If we start neglecting our physical health, then what's going to happen? It's going to start breaking down. So the same thing happens, of course, in the spiritual realm. So he warned them there. And then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, he used the Exodus generation to further his warning. And the warning there is that we need to be careful lest we fail to enter into his rest. And he uses the warning from Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You know, sometimes when we're walking out of line with the Lord and we hear God's word and it comes to us with convicting power, we don't like it. You know, the first level of spiritual discipline is rebuke from God's word. And when that rebuke comes to us and we have a rebellious attitude, we start hardening our heart. And that's a great danger because that leads, of course, to further problems. The further problems, of course, are what we have found in the earlier part of chapter 6, where he says that there are times and places in our lives and in history where we may pass up opportunities that can never, ever be reclaimed. When he says that it is impossible to restore people to repentance, he's not saying that God is unwilling to forgive. He's not saying that God's grace is not sufficient to cover. He's saying that two things can happen that make it impossible to turn an erring believer back to the right path. The first is they don't have the time. Time may be up, either time because their life is drawing to a close or because they're in a situation as the Exodus generation was and as the Hebrew generation was. They were in a time of historical crisis. And in that time of historical crisis, time was running out. You know, we're living, I believe, in one of the greatest times of historical crisis in history. I don't think there has ever been a time in history when the entire world was so wrapped up and bound up together in the thinking and the attitudes, the motivations, all of the things that make people do what they do, that make societies do what they do. It seems like we're all tied up together. And that, as far as I can tell, has never happened since the Tower of Babel. This is a very unusual time of history. And we all see many possible calamities that could be staring us in the face. We keep hearing about the potential of nuclear war. We keep hearing about the potential of food shortages and food crises. You know, it just reminds me of what Jesus said to the disciples when he was preparing them for the end times, and he talked about those times of birth pangs. And everything he talked about in Matthew 24, between verse 4 and 8, about those birth pangs is exactly what we're seeing. We're seeing wars, we're seeing rumors of wars. We're seeing famine in certain places in the world, may see it in a lot more places. We're seeing pestilence. We've just been through a pandemic. All of these things are happening. But remember that Jesus told us two things to be careful about. In that passage, if you go back to Matthew 24, verses 4 to 8, he said there are two real dangers that you need to watch out for. Number one, see that you are not afraid. Don't give in to fear. Fear paralyzes our ability to function and fulfill God's plan in the time that we live in. Fear also robs us of the ability to recall and apply Scripture when we're panicking, we're not thinking. So he said, see that you be not afraid. Don't give in to fear. Well, how can we not give in to fear when we see so many possible dangers? The answer is faith. Faith conquers fear. The second thing he warned about, see that you be not deceived, because we're also living in a time of great deception. And when you're constantly bombarded with deceptive information, it's very, very difficult to keep your mind clear, keep your mind focused, and stay with only what is true and not get caught up in all of the rumor, all of the possibilities, all of the maybes that are going on around us, and we just focus on the Word of God. So the author is telling these people, look, the time is short. We are in a time of historical crisis, and you remember that shortly after this epistle was written, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was completely razed, the nation of Israel ceased to exist by 73. Within 3 years, God's people, God's temple, God's city ceased to exist. Nobody would have believed that that could happen, but it did. And so the warnings that he gives are stern, and the reason that they're very stern is because they're living in perilous times, and we as well are living in perilous times. But the good news is now that he's rebuked, now that he's warned, he has words of encouragement. And this is typical of the authors of Scripture all the way through, Peter, James, Paul. They all will rebuke and correct, and then they like to give comfort. So we're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 9. Let me read verses 9 through 12, where we have an assurance and a challenge. It's very interesting. In the closing part of this chapter, we have three couplets, three sets of two things that go together. And here we have an assurance and a challenge. So he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints. Now, once again, it's very, very difficult for me to understand people that take the position that the folks he's warning up in the early part in the first 8 verses are professing unbelievers. That's one of the major positions that people take in this book. These people were not genuine believers. They profess faith, but they really hadn't come to faith. How in the world could anyone write a letter, which an epistle is essentially a letter, and constantly be jumping from you folks to those folks out there without any way to tell when the shift takes place? You guys out there, you're all living in sin and judgment's going to come on you. And by the way, I feel like you guys are doing pretty good. It doesn't really make sense. So he's giving comfort now to these people. And by calling them beloved in verse 9, we know that we're talking to believers. These people had faithful ministry in the past. He said, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. What is to accompany salvation? When a person comes to the point where they, in simple childlike faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, simple faith, faith alone in Christ alone, God the Holy Spirit takes that person and places them into union with Christ. In Christ is the phrase that Paul uses all the time. What happens when a person trusts Christ? Tragically, too many times people only think, oh, they got a get out of hell ticket. That's all they think of. Salvation is a ticket that gets you out of hell. But they don't think about the amazing, outstanding, divine works that are accomplished in the soul of that person. First of all sins, let's just note a few things, and I'm just doing this off the top of my head. All sins, we just sang about it, forgiven. Past, present, and future. So that means when this person starts on their upward journey of spiritual growth and they commit sins along the way, did Christ die for those sins? Absolutely. Was the issue of those sins settled when they trusted in Christ? Absolutely. As far as their position in the family of God, as far as their eternal destiny is concerned, that's all settled. The only reason that we come to God in confession, as we earlier referred to 1 John 1:9, is for the purpose of fellowship. Now we're in the family. Now we're dealing as children with a heavenly Father. Now the issue is not my destiny. It's not where I'm going to spend eternity. It's, am I living in obedience and am I effectively functioning as a member of the family? So all sins are forgiven. Then we have Christ's righteousness, and I'm just going to put plus R, perfect righteousness, is imputed. When the Bible talks about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, what it's saying is that on the record books of heaven, next to our name is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He took our sin voluntarily. By believing in him, we voluntarily receive his righteousness. The greatest transaction that has ever taken place in the history of the world. But along with this, we become now a new creation. This is what we call the work of regeneration. In other words, the simple phrase for this, born again. Born again or born from above. We are born into the family of God. Other things that happen, and there are too many for us to list here, but we are indwelt now by the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God takes up permanent residence. Remember that Jesus promised the disciples in John 13, he said, John 13, 14, 15, and 16 are all about the Holy Spirit. But he said, he has been with you, but he will be where? In you. And that is permanent. Not only does the Holy Spirit indwell us, but he also seals us. He places on us the mark of God the Father. We belong to him. And we could go on and on and on. These are just a few things that happen. We are transferred. We'll go back to that Colossians passage. We are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom. And again, these are only a few things. You can take Ephesians chapter 1 verse, or Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3, depending on which theologian you follow, which systematic theology you study, you can find 30 to 40 to 50 things that happen in those first three chapters at the moment of our salvation. It's absolutely amazing. Sometime go through Ephesians, the first three chapters, and just write down everything you get. It talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ, you know, and on and on and on. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. A destiny that the Father determined for us ahead of time for all who believe in Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on. So I don't want to take away too much from Hebrews chapter 6 here, but when he says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, yes, I've rebuked you, yes, you have strayed, yes, you were worthy and deserving of the rebuke, but I have confidence that you're going to accept the rebuke and that you're going to press on in your spiritual life. Why is it so important? Remember that he started Hebrews chapter 6 by saying, let us go on to maturity. Let us press on to maturity. Why is it so important? There are two reasons. God has a plan for each and every one of our lives. And in that plan, he has service for us to accomplish. As we're moving on the upward road, God has ministry for each of us to accomplish. We are to bear fruit in our season. Now, some people kind of get neurotic about bearing fruit, and it's almost like they're frantically looking for something they can do for Jesus. I don't think that's how God intends for us to live. I think He intends us to live going through life and looking for the opportunities that He places in our path. When He opens doors, when He brings us into contact with people, when we hear of people in need, even when we read about someone in need on the internet, somebody we don't know, we'll never meet them until we meet them in eternity, but we hear that they're having a problem. Do you ever just stop and pray for that person? I do it all the time. People that post online and they say, my grandmother is ill. I stop and I pray for that person. Or I'm facing a real test today. Well, I'll pray for that test. Why? Because that's part of why we're a body. So fruitfulness in ministry is part of it, but all of this has in mind one day receiving that crown or that eternal reward. So I want to just touch a couple of other passages very quickly. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a passage I'm sure you're all familiar with, but always good to review. You know, the price of learning is constant review. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, he says, for other foundation can no one lay than that which is laid. Some of your translations will have that which God has laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? Here's the foundation right here. That foundation we had nothing to do with. We receive it as a total gift of God's grace. Nothing we can do can add to it. Nothing we can do can take away from it. God has laid that foundation. But now notice, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. The word manifest means open to view. It's going to become obvious. Each one's work, notice, not just pastors, not just evangelists, not just missionaries, each and every child of God, their work, Hebrews was just talking about their work and labor of love, their work is going to become manifest. What is going to become manifest? What's going to become manifest is that which will burn versus that which will remain. Now, here's where we sometimes run into problems. Because people immediately start thinking, how in the world will I be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and face the issue of all my sins? And I'm sure you probably have heard, as I heard as a young believer, when you get to heaven, God's going to bring up the big screen and he's going to show all of the dirty things that you did and all of the terrible things that you said and all of the sins that you committed. That is not what Paul's talking about here. How do we know that? Because the scripture makes it very clear. Our sins and iniquities, he will remember what?
No.
Never again. They are removed as far as the east from the west. They are like an anchor cast into the depths of the sea. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ will never be our sins. The issue is acceptable to God versus unacceptable. In other words, the things that we do, are they done with the right motive? Are they done through the love of Christ? Are they done through the love of fellow believers or a love for the lost? Are they done by faith? Are they done in the power of the Holy Spirit? Are they done in obedience to the Word of God? Or are we doing, and I know all of you know that this happens, it's very possible to function in a ministry and to do it for the praise you get. Okay. It's very possible to do it, if you're in some ministries, the way they operate, for the money that you get. I mean, there are people that get rich in the ministry. I don't understand it, but, you know, I remember being in a great meeting one time, listening to a guy that was known all over the world, and the offering that they took up, they had white buckets. They didn't pass the plate, they passed the bucket. Well, when they passed the buckets, they would have guys that would go back behind the stage, and he would keep on talking, and they would count it up, and they would come out, and he would say, "We don't have enough yet." And they would pass it again. And they would go backstage, and they would count it up, and I think they passed the bucket three times. He said, "We're not going to leave here until we get enough." So what I'm trying to illustrate is wood, hay, and stubble are bad building materials. They are not eternal building materials. Yes, you can build a house with wood, but fire will destroy it. You can be like the three little pigs and build a house of straw. The big bad wolf's going to come along and blow it down. It's not going to last. So wood, hay, and stubble represent things that we do from false motives. They look good, they seem acceptable, but they're not acceptable in the sight of God. I'm sure all of us are going to have plenty of things in that category. So he says, each one's work will become manifest for the day referring to the day of the judgment seat of Christ. The day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. What is the fire? Well, we're going to learn in Hebrews when we get to chapter 12 that our God is a consuming fire. Now, that can be a terrifying thought. If we're in disobedience, if we're in rebellion, if we're living in sin, our God being a consuming fire can be a frightening thought. But if we're trying to live our lives and desirous of living our lives in obedience, the fact that God is a consuming fire is actually good news. The fact that our wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up is good news. We don't want to go through eternity dragging that stuff that's not acceptable in the sight of God. So while this sometimes has a little bit of an ominous and a fearful thought behind it, when we contemplate it, it's really good news. So he says, everyone's work, if anyone's work, in verse 14, which he has built endures, in other words, endures the judgment of God, he will receive a reward. Just stop and think about this. Do you remember Jesus saying, if anyone gives a cup of cold water to a child in my name, they will not lose their reward? Just a cup of cold water. In another passage, he says, if anyone gives a prophet a cup of water in the name of a prophet, in other words, I'm doing this because you're a servant of God and I want to minister to you and I give you this cup of water, he says, they will receive a prophet's reward. How amazingly gracious is God. Not only does he forgive us our sins, not only does he give us his righteousness and eternal life, but then he has a plan in our life so that we can actually lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 6 and verse 20. How do we do it? Every time you utter a prayer for someone else, by faith in the power of the Spirit, you are laying up treasure in heaven. Every word of encouragement, every helping hand, every time that you may feel down yourself, but you decide to lift up someone else that's down. And by the way, the best way to get out of being discouraged, find somebody that's discouraged and lift them up. It'll get you out of your own discouragement. Some of the simplest things and the opportunities that are around us every day to lay up treasure in heaven. So he goes on to say, the work that endures is going to receive a reward, but verse 15, if anyone's work is burned. So let's imagine here that we have a person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and this is extreme because I don't really think such a case will ever exist, but let's just assume they never did anything with the provisions of their salvation. Well, their work's going to be burned up. Or let's assume differently. Let's assume they went into ministry. Let's assume that they became a worldwide household name. Let's assume that everybody was talking about them. They had this great ministry, but the whole thing was done to draw attention to themselves and to gain wealth and fame and recognition. And they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and the whole thing gets burned up. What does Paul tell us? If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What does it mean to be saved, yet so as through fire? If you're in your home and the fire alarm goes off, and you jump up and look around, and the whole house is blazing, and all you can do is grab yourself, your husband, your wife, your kids, whatever, and you run out the door, and the whole place burns to the ground. You're saved. You have your life. And to go through the judgment seat of Christ, and even to have everything burn, we don't lose the benefits and the blessings of our so great salvation. So this is what the author is trying to explain here as we go back now to Hebrews chapter 6. We expect better things from you. Things that accompany salvation. Verse 10, for God is not unjust. In other words, when you and I, this is another area that people get confused about in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, let no one take your crown. So people have the idea, well, all of the good things that I've done and then I failed means that I lost all of that. No. Everything that is done in obedience to God by faith in the power of His Spirit, your failure does not undo what you've done in the past. This is what he's telling these people right now. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And it's obvious that these people had ministry to other believers. They had been faithful at times. They had been sacrificial. Hold your place and just turn with me to chapter 10 very quickly. Chapter 10, verse 32. Again, following a warning. But he says in Hebrews 10, 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those that were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains. Again, sounds like the Apostle Paul. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Notice which has great reward. So please don't get the idea that when you fail, that somehow subtracts the good things that you've done. God is faithful. God keeps the books. He keeps track. And every faithful act ultimately is going to be rewarded. Man, time is running away from me. I'm going to have to move on. You might just notice you have in your notes there on page 38, 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. You might want to look at that because after he deals with the process of spiritual growth, he talks about entering into heaven with abundance. And the idea there is entering in with great reward. Let's move on to chapter 13 and verse 13 through 20. He says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. I mean, if you're going to take an oath, you know, do you take it on Joe Blow, who's a drunk down on the sidewalk someplace? You take it on something, you know, people would say this is typical historical type oaths that people take. I swear by my mother's grave, right? Like I would never violate the memory of my mother or something like that. Well, if God is going to take an oath, who is he going to take the oath by? Himself. There's nothing higher. There's nothing greater. So because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. This is a reference back to Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. You'll remember Abraham took Isaac up on Mount Moriah. He offered Isaac on the altar. God intervened. There was a ram caught in a thicket, illustrating the principle of substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. And so God made this oath to Abraham. Verse 15 or verse 14, surely in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. Let me just point out that in the Hebrew way of thinking and in Hebrew language, when you repeat yourself, it's very, very important. Jesus did this all the time. Truly, truly, I say to you, Whenever you repeat yourself, you are saying this is an absolute statement of fact. When God called Abraham, he said, "Abraham, Abraham." That is a high honor to have God call your name twice. Very, very important. So notice that in blessing, I will bless you, and in multiplying, I will multiply you. In other words, as much as you can contemplate, as big as your mind is able to grasp, as far as you can stretch your imagination, God's going to do better than that. And I think those of us who have been believers for many years stand amazed at how gracious God is and how he doesn't just barely meet the expectations. He always goes above and beyond. And of course, there are tests and there are trials and there are times of doubt. But in the end, we find he always goes above and beyond. Verse 15 says, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Now think about this. What was the promise? The promise was a son through whom the Messiah would come. And he left Ur of Chaldea, came into the land of Canaan, lived by faith in that promise, waited patiently. Yes, with struggles, doubts, and difficulties. Finally, God gave to Sarah a son. You say, "Oh, that's great. The promise is answered." What the author of Hebrews is trying to say is, God didn't just answer it once. He answered it twice because he gave Isaac back to Abraham at this point. Verse 16, "For men indeed swear by the greater." In other words, I'm going to swear by something greater than myself. "And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." In other words, if I take a solemn vow, if I swear by something greater than myself, you're going to say, "Okay, I think he's serious." You know, when we're little kids, we cross our heart and hope to die and cross our fingers and, you know, do all this stuff and spit in the dirt or spit over our left shoulder, all those crazy things supposed to mean, "I really, really mean," or "scout's honor," you know, and all this stuff. Well, it's, why does he mention that? Because that's typical with people. It's typical that people want to add confirmation to their words by trying to link it to something that's bigger and something that's better and something that's greater. And when they do that, there's no longer any dispute or argument because they're serious. But verse 17 says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly," I want you to notice this carefully, "thus God, determining to show more abundantly to Abraham the immutability of his counsel," right? Is that what it says? No. God did what he did with Abraham 4,000 years ago so that you and I sitting here tonight as heirs of the promise, and Galatians tells us, Galatians 3:29, and repeated over and over in Galatians chapter 4, "If we are children of God, then we are sons of Abraham and we are heirs according to the promise." All of that promise that God gave to Abraham, a city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God, the city that Abraham waited for in Hebrews chapter 11. That's our city. Why? Because we're children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And everything he promised to Abraham and the oath and the promise that he gave, the assurance that he wanted to give, was so that you and I could go through life unafraid of our ultimate spiritual destiny. That promise is secure. There is no way to make it more secure because God did two things so that we would never doubt it. Number one, he swore on himself. That vow cannot be broken. Number two, he made a promise. It's impossible for God to lie. And so that's why the author says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly the heirs of promise, the immutability," immutability means the unchangeability "of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, so that by two immutable, unchangeable, unshakable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have," notice the statement, "fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope before us." What is he saying? This is one of the things that Nan and I have battled all over the world, And I've told you this many, many times. Of every false teaching that I have ever seen anywhere in the world, the absolute overwhelming, I would say 98% out of 100 of times that I have run into false teaching, it's this one thing. If you sin, you can lose your salvation. That's why the author is going to such great lengths to say, when God made the promise to Abraham, notice, by the way, God confirmed the promise because Abraham obeyed, didn't he? Because you have done this thing and offered me your only son, right? But that's not what the promise was based on. The promise was based on the faithfulness of God. The confirmation of that promise and the assurance and security of that promise was based on Abraham's obedience. And guess what? All of us, every child of God throughout this nation and around the world, has the security of that promise. But you know what? A lot of them don't have the confirmation of it. And why do they not have the confirmation of it? Because they refuse to be obedient. When we choose to live disobedient lives, we lose our sense of peace and joy and security in Christ. It's just inevitable. And probably most of us have been there. I certainly have. So we move from, I told you we had three couplets here, an assurance and a challenge in verses 9 to 12, an oath and an example with Abraham in verses 13 to 20, and then a refuge and an anchor of the soul. So here is a phrase when he says, we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before. What a beautiful phrase. What the author has in mind as he writes this is a person who is guilty of blood, a person that's committed manslaughter. And you remember in the Old Testament, they set up six cities of refuge, three on the east side, three on the west side of the Jordan River. Why? Because if we were out, and the illustration that's used, and you have a lot of notes that I've given you there in the references. If a guy's out chopping wood and the head flies off his axe and it hits a guy and kills him, they didn't have police in those days. They didn't have jails in those days. What happened was the guy's relatives came after you. They're going to exact vengeance. And usually it would be one person selected by the family, the hero of the family, who was called the Avenger of Blood. If you wanted to survive, you fled to the city of refuge. And if you made it to the city of refuge, you were safe. We have fled for refuge. What is our city of refuge? The Lord Jesus Christ. And by fleeing to him, there is no price that can be enacted against us or exacted from us because we are free in that refuge. We have fled for refuge. That's the first figure that we have, a beautiful figure. And by the way, it's used often in the Psalms. David uses it all the time, all through the Psalms. Again, you have multiple references there in the middle of page 39. Notice that he says, we have fled for refuge. Verse 19, this hope, that is, and by the way, when you read the word hope in Scripture, you should always read absolute assurance. Hope is not used in the New Testament the way we use the word hope. I hope my mother doesn't spank me when I get home. Well, for me, that was never the case. I was always in trouble, right? I hope tomorrow is a good day. And what happens? A lot of times it's not. I hope that things will go well at the family reunion. We joke at our family reunion. We say we're the only family reunion. When you show up at the door, they issue you a revolver so you can defend yourself, right? Just joking, of course. We have hopes that are like the mist, and they vanish. When Scripture talks about a hope, it's talking about absolute assurance, absolute certainty. So verse 19, this hope, what is it? The hope of refuge in Christ. We just sang about it. Christ is our refuge, Christ in us. And we have this as an anchor of the soul. So not only now have we fled to the city of refuge where we are safe, but we also have an anchor for our soul. And it's very interesting that in ancient Greek language, they used anchor all the time as a symbol of hope. It was very, very common. In fact, if you were in ancient Greece, and of course, they didn't make their anchors the way we do, but I'm just going to use this as an illustration. If somebody drew an anchor, you knew that what they were talking about was assurance. How are you doing? I am anchored. I am secure. I am safe. But I want to tell you one thing about an anchor that's important. An anchor only does us any good when we can't see it. It's no good laying on the deck of the ship. If we're in the middle of a storm, the waves are raging, the wind is blowing, and we say, look, we got the best anchor in the world sitting there on the deck. It's not going to help us. It only helps us when you can't see it. It's buried in the deep. It is connected to the solid rock. And that's why he says, we have this anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It's not going to tremble. It's not going to shake. It's not going to come loose, which enters the presence behind the veil. Who's behind the veil? Jesus Christ. Who is our anchor connected to? It's connected to him. He is the rock of our salvation. And that anchor is never, ever going to come loose. So it enters into the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us. Now what the author is doing very, very neatly here at the very end of chapter 6, he's introducing us to what he's going to teach us in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. And what is it? Jesus Christ, our forerunner and our high priest. He says, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So as the forerunner, he's kind of the advance scout. He's the one who blazed the trail ahead of us. He's the one who shows us how we're to go. As he said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he secures us to our eternal destiny. But what is he doing for us now? You know that the average believer, if you ask the question, what is Jesus doing right now? They go blank. They know about his birth, they know about his life, they know about his crucifixion, they know about his resurrection. What is Jesus doing now? They have no idea. This is why the book of Hebrews is so important, because more than any other book in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews tells us what Christ is doing for us, for you, for me, right now. He is very busy up there. Yes, he is seated. But he is very, very busy because he is serving as our high priest. You say, what difference does that make? All the difference in the world. If you fall into a terrible and a horrendous sin, you better be thankful that Jesus Christ is your high priest. If you find yourself in great peril and great danger and you cry out for help, you better thank God that you have Jesus Christ as your high priest. If you're in peril and in danger like you've never been before, you better be thankful that Jesus Christ is your high priest. If you're down, if you're discouraged, if you're frustrated, whatever, the more you know about Jesus Christ as your high priest, the easier it's going to be for you and I to get out of those times when it's like the devil sneaks up behind us, whacks us on the back of the head, kicks us in the back of the knee, gets us down in the dirt, and then starts whispering in our ear, hey, you remember when you did this? Hey, you remember when you did that? You know, what do you do when Jesus or when Satan starts reminding you of your sins? When he brings up your past, just remind him of his future.
Get behind me, Satan.
We are secure. What was that?
Get behind me, Satan.
Yeah, get behind me, Satan. That's right. So the author's now brought us up to this point, and this is where we're going to begin when we come back.